Things are going to be a little different this morning, as I mentioned. When we face a point in time where, such as with this week, we have the passing of a loved one suddenly and unexpectedly. We have an opportunity. For those of you that have been following this Sunday evening series on faith, we have defined faith in consistency with what Hebrews 11 tells us as, well, the Bible says in Hebrews 11, 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. When we draw out what that text is telling us, we find that, and this has been our running definition, faith is when what we know becomes what we believe so that it affects what we do. Now, there is no time where that function of faith perhaps becomes more apparent than when a loved one in Christ passes away. Because when you have the nature of someone passing away, there's a sadness and a sorrow and a finality of sorts that resonates in the human heart from a material perspective, from a temporal and a human perspective. But then for we who are in Christ, that human perspective, that sorrow, that sense of loss is immediately filtered through the hope of the resurrection, and it comes out quite different on the other end, doesn't it? It comes out in a very uniquely different way, a way that the world cannot understand, will not understand, and yet in a way that is so very real and so very potent in the heart and the lives of believers. And I want to walk us through some of those thoughts today as it relates to what the Bible tells us, and remind ourselves what the Bible tells us in relation to the promises of God for those who are dead in Christ. And of course, we think today of Chuck's passing on Thursday, but we relate this to all of those who have passed on from this world into the next, of whom we can confidently say that they were born-again believers in Christ. And so I'm going to go through three primary concepts. I'm going to go through the nature of comfort. Then I'm going to talk about joy. And then I'm going to talk about motivation. And this comfort and this joy and this motivation are the intended biblical outworking, or the intended biblical results in our lives when we are faced with the reality of death among the body of Christ. And the first passage I'd like you to turn to, I'm not going to have things on the screen today. I did not write this. This is from the heart and the mind. It's not something I was able to put down in my normal fashion with the time that I had this week. But I'd like you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, of course, when we think of the nature of eternity and the nature of comfort, especially, Thessalonians is the place to go. I'm going to take you there. Then we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 15, as you would expect, and then we'll talk through a few other things of familiarity and of note. So I'm not going to be breaking new ground today. But the time of the passing of a loved one is not the time to break new ground. This is the time to tread old ground. This is the time to remember that which Christ has said. It is in the times in our lives where there are trials, where there are troubles, where there are tribulations, where there are sorrows, that those things that God has through his promises invested into our hearts and our lives through his Holy Spirit are intended to be brought back to the surface, to bring about in our hearts a remembrance, and through that remembrance to then give us, and the word I'll use is hope. And we see that concept of hope very deeply here in 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians was a book about loss and comfort in the midst of loss. The Thessalonian church went through tremendous persecution. Of the churches that we have on record in the Bible, it's quite possible that the church of Thessalonica was the one that had the most suffering, at least of those that we have letters from. No doubt there were other churches that suffered greatly as well, of which we don't have a record. And it would be apparent that a particular element of the persecution of the Church of Thessalonica was rooted in actual martyrdom, that their loved ones in Christ had been killed for the faith. And so Paul speaks to a number of things in the book as it relates to comfort and faithfulness. But then in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13, Paul writes this: "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Now, take note of that. Now, not everything in the book up to this point has been about loss or anything of the sort. He's given them many exhortations about how they're supposed to interact one with another and such. And yet he brings their mind to this idea of loss. Those who are asleep. And we know that word asleep in our English, as it relates to the word asleep in Greek, was an idiomatic expression. So we have our idiomatic expressions as it relates to death. Our brother in Christ has gone to be with the Lord, right, is what we might say. The idiomatic expression in the Greek related to the Hebrew idiomatic expression was that he had fallen asleep. He had gone asleep. He was asleep. And that was rooted in the deep and abiding Hebrew doctrine of the resurrection, right? So when Paul says that he would not have those that are reading this to be ignorant concerning them that are asleep, he is speaking of those who are dead, but he's using the idiomatic expression that relates to the reality that one who is asleep wakes up and thus anticipates this glorious truth that we'll consider in our second point, the truth of the resurrection. And what he says in regarding this ignorance or this desire for them not to be ignorant, he says that I want you to know these things that ye sorrow not as others which have no hope. Now we've talked about hope. We talk about that word semi-regularly. The word hope in our Bibles is not a word that speaks of a fearful longing, something that I that may happen but probably won't happen. I can say, well, I hope it'll be 70 degrees tomorrow. But while I might, in with every fiber of my being, long for it to be 70 degrees tomorrow, that is not any sort of an expectation based upon reality, right? It's not going to be 70 degrees tomorrow, and I should not expect it to be 70 degrees tomorrow. So that hope is an empty hope. That is a baseless hope. That is a hope that would be like grasping at straws, that has no fundamental expectation of any sort of an outworking. But that's not the concept of hope in the Bible. When the Bible speaks of hope, when the New Testament talks about hope, it is not talking about a fearful longing of something which may or may not come to pass. It is talking about a joyful and an earnest expectation of something which you should, in every respect, expect to come to pass. We define it as a joyful expectation, the highest degree of well-founded expectation of good. And that is the nature of hope. So when Paul tells them here that they should sorrow not as those that have no hope, what we are seeing is we're seeing a delineation between those who have no hope because they do not have Christ and those who have hope, expectation, because they do have Christ. Now, our brother Chuck was a believer. And we have all confidence in his salvation, which means that as it relates to the nature of his passing, we are not as those who sorrow, as those who have no hope. But rather, though we might sorrow for the loss in this life and the things which we will be deprived of in this life, it's a sorrow that is only the undercurrent of the tremendous joy, as Nathaniel mentioned when we were singing, the joy of recognition that our brother is not in pain. Not only is he not having to fight the physical ailments, but he's not having to fight the flesh any longer. And instead, he's in the joy of his Lord. And it wells up within us almost a little bit of, if I can use the word, righteous envy. Because his race is run. His battle is done. And beyond just the fact that his race is run and his battle is done, he's not in pain. He's not struggling. He no longer has to deal with he doesn't have to deal with waking up early in the morning. He doesn't have to deal with paying bills. He doesn't have to deal with any of those things that are so deeply rooted in humanity and the nature of our human experience. But rather, he is now finished. But the essence of this idea that we sorrow not even as others which have no hope, Paul continues and he says this, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do believe that, right? That Jesus died and rose again. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and when he rose, as we'll talk about in a few minutes, he rose in victory over sin, and over death, and over hell, and over the grave. And if we believe that, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. That word prevent there does not mean to stop. If the standard way that we would use the word prevent today is one of my children would come up and say, so-and-so is about to empty out everything in the fridge. And I'd say, well, go prevent them. And the idea of preventing them would then be the picture that I would expect to see if one of my daughters said, Jedediah is going and he's emptying out the fridge and he's eating everything. And I say, go prevent them. The next thing I would find is my daughter literally on top of my son, him squealing like a stuck pig, and the fridge open and half of the food on the floor. And that would be her preventing him. And that's what I see in my mind's eye as I think of the idea of telling one of my daughters to go prevent my son from doing something. But the idea of prevent in the Bible is not necessarily the idea of stopping something. It's going before something. So the idea of preventing is actually the idea of going before, and so you can change, right? So the concept of prevent in a biblical sense would be more like my daughter coming up and saying, I see the gleam in Jedediah's eye. He's about to tear open the fridge. And I would say, go prevent it. And she would actually stop it from happening because she gets to the fridge before him and so stops him from opening the fridge and tearing everything out of it. And so that would be the more rational idea here, or the more biblical idea of prevent. It means to go before. So when Paul says here in the text that they which are alive, or in this case he says we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, notice Paul's expectation that they would see the Lord. That generation, like with almost every generation of the church, believed that theirs would be the generation where the Lord would come. We call that the doctrine of imminence, and it's a doctrine which we all hold to by faith. But he says that they who are we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, verse 15, shall not prevent or go before them that are asleep. And what does he mean by that? For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But the idea here, the doctrine that's being spoken, the Bible says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We believe that the Lord, that there was a waiting place for Old Testament believers called Abraham's bosom or paradise, which at the point that that Jesus rose from the dead, he led captivity captive, Ephesians tells us, and gave gifts unto men. And the idea of leading captivity captive, we believe, is the idea that he effectively emptied out that waiting place and brought them into the presence of the Lord. Christ had to be the first fruits of that resurrection, and then those waiting souls would then be able to go into the Lord's presence, because redemption had actually been purchased at that point. Prior to that point, everyone who was in that place of waiting, that place called paradise, was there can I say, on credit? That God had applied justification to their account by faith, but because Christ had not yet paid that account, they could not yet be declared right. They could be declared righteous, but there was no effectiveness, no strength to that declaration until Christ died and rose again. At which point we believe that they went to be with the Lord. However, they did not raise from the dead. There was not a resurrection. They do not have resurrected bodies yet. Those who are dead in Christ. And so the Bible tells us that when the Lord comes again, that there will be the sound of a trumpet. And the first thing that will happen is that the dead in Christ shall rise, that the dead in Christ will receive resurrected bodies. And then they will meet the Lord. And following that, then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up. And that's the idea that we call the rapture. The word is not rapture in the Greek. It's harpizo, which means a catching away. But that word rapture, harpizo, is translated rapere in Latin, which is where we get the word rapture from. So yes, the word rapture is not in our Bibles, but the doctrine is, okay? And so we will be raptured, and we will meet with our loved ones and the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And the point of this in Thessalonians was that there would be comfort. Now, the comfort stemmed from two things. Now, the first is that there was a misunderstanding in the church of Thessalonica. And the misunderstanding was that those who died prior to Christ's coming would not be a part of that meeting. As if those who died prior to Christ's coming would not be a part of the resurrection. And so everyone wanted to make it to that second coming, and they were waiting desperately for that second coming. And every time one of their believing relatives died, they were torn up over the fact that they did not get to make it to the resurrection. And Paul corrected that. He said, it is not the case that they're not going to make it to the resurrection. As a matter of fact, they're going to beat you to the resurrection. They get resurrection before you get resurrection if Christ comes before you die. And so he wanted to comfort them in that way. And then the second way is the comfort of this reunion. That we will see our loved ones again. And we don't know what that's going to mean. We don't know what that's going to look like. We don't know what they're going to look like. We know that the body will be a different body, a new body fitted for an eternal existence and a spiritual existence. It won't need lungs that process air, and it won't need stomachs that digest food in the same way ours do. But we also know that they will be our bodies. And so how we reconcile that, well, we'll find out one day. But the fact of the matter is, it's going to happen. And if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then we have the absolute firmest foundation to understand that we will see our loved ones in Christ again. That they will be a part of the resurrection, that they get to beat us to that resurrection. But that we will be with the Lord and them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so the first order of business, when we seek to process through faith, when we pass the death of a loved one in Christ through the lens of faith into our hearts to process those emotions, the first checkpoint on that path is comfort. Because we are not as those that have no hope. We'll see our loved ones again. The next emotion that we pass through is joy. 1 Corinthians 15 is the great resurrection chapter. You can turn there if you'd like. In this chapter, there was a problem in the church of Corinth. And Paul spends a lot of time fixing problems in the epistles. Thessalonians' problem was that they didn't understand the nature of the fact that the dead in Christ would see the resurrection and would, in fact, be first to it. The problem in 1 Corinthians was that there was this contingency of believers that felt it was not even necessary to believe in the resurrection. So that they had completely set aside not only the idea, it's not that they just believed that the final generation of the church that would be raptured that would be there when the Lord arrives would be a part of the resurrection, but there was a contingency of the church that had completely set aside even the possibility that there was a resurrection. They believed to one degree or another that Christ's work was for the changing, of course, in this life, but then that there would be perhaps some spiritual existence in heaven, but that there did not need to be a bodily resurrection from the dead. And Paul devotes himself in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians to correcting this error and insisting that, in fact, if there is no resurrection, then there is no salvation. That we are of all men most miserable, that Christ is not risen from the dead, if the dead rise not, and if Christ is not risen from the dead, then the great work of Christ on the cross was meaningless and useless. It ended at the cross, and so we are all doomed. And of course, that's not the case, and that not being the case, there must have been a resurrection. But after Paul establishes the reality of the resurrection, and I'm not going to spend the time defending the resurrection today. If I preach through 1 Corinthians, if you want a defense of the resurrection, you can go back and listen to those messages, and it'll happen again at some point, but that today's not that day. But after this, Paul then says something very, very important. On the foundation of the resurrection, if the resurrection is true, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, first, we have hope. That hope comforts us. But second, we have joy. Look at verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. A mystery in the Bible, in the New Testament, was something that had not been revealed previously, but was now being revealed. So there is nothing in the Old Testament that would have alluded to or that would have implied the truth that Paul is about to espouse. We're going to see this in the weeks to come as well as it relates to marriage. The mystery of Christ and his church that is pictured in part in marriage. And that was something that was not taught in the Old Testament, but that it was revealed in the New Testament. So Paul says that he's about to reveal a mystery, something which the Old Testament did not anticipate, but that which the New Testament through Christ is going to lay out in clarity. He says, we shall not all sleep. And that's exactly what we talked about. We're not all going to die. There will be a generation of the church that will not die. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So we see this idea, and this is the resurrection, that when at that trumpet will sound. Not everyone will die. Not everyone will sleep. A generation of the church will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. The word that we use for that is rapture. And yet, though we will not all sleep, we will all be changed. Every believer in Christ will experience a resurrection because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And in that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, God will change our bodies to be fitted for a spiritual existence that will be fitted in order that it can inherit the kingdom of God. And notice what this means for us. Verse 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, that's the body, right? And this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, and this is written in Isaiah 25, verse 8. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When our loved one goes to be with the Lord, the vessel that was the thing that kind of defined his identity in this life, the body, stays. That body was corruptible. That body was mortal. But in that day when that last trump sounds, all will be changed. The body that will be received on that day, incorruptible, immortal, And what that means is that when at once we consider the lifeless vessel of one who is in Christ, who has passed into the life that is to come, we see that lifeless vessel and we say, that was only the vessel. The end of the vessel is not the end of the person. The end of the vessel is the next step in the person's immortality and incorruption. For that, they will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the trump will sound, and then the corruptible, what was the corruptible, will not be remembered anymore, and instead it will be incorruptible. The mortal will not be remembered anymore because it is immortal. And what this means is that the death of that vessel should not carry the sting that it otherwise would. Where is the sting of death? Where is the victory in the grave? Well, he tells us, the sting of death is sin. Right? The sting of death, the word death is separation. So the sting of death is the fact that sin has brought it. That when that vessel, that lifeless vessel is there, and one sees that lifeless vessel, that is a result of sin. But what happens if sin has already been conquered? What happens if sin has already been paid for? Well, okay, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The strength of sin is that sin is that which is not done in faith. Sin is anything I say, anything I do, anything I think that is contrary to the law, right? Contrary to the character, the will, the word of God. So it is the fact that we know God's character and God's word that lends the weight to the reality of sin. And when I understand that I'm a sinner, the fact that I'm a sinner lends the weight of the reality that because I'm a sinner, I have to die. I have died spiritually. I will die physically. I will face judgment one day. But if Christ has paid for sin and has redeemed us from the law, because God took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and nailed it to Christ's cross, then the law has no power over me, which means sin has no power over me. And in that, there is a resurrection whereby I will be changed. There is no more sting in death. There is no more victory in the grave. And so he gives a therefore in verse 58, Paul does. He says this, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your work, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And we'll come back to that in a moment. So when we are filtering the loss of a loved one through faith in order that it sit in our emotions and we then process it, we filter it through the reality that we are not as those that have no hope, but rather, we will not prevent those that are asleep, but the Lord will come, and they that are dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And we're comforted. And then we pass it through joy, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And as we pass our thoughts through the promises of the gospel, we remember that this vessel, this corruptible, this mortal, is just here for a time, but that in the resurrection we will be changed, and we will be changed into incorruptible and immortal. Therefore, death has no sting. Therefore, the grave has no victory. Death didn't win. Death doesn't win when our loved ones pass, if they are in Christ. Because Christ already defeated death. And this compels us unto motivation. And that's what we see at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, therefore, because we know this, what should we do? We should be steadfast, unmovable. The concept of death should not shake us to our foundation, but rather the threat of death, the danger of death, the possibility of death, these things that can hold people in fear, that can lock people into inaction, that can cause people to change the very fundamental way that they live their life in order to try to avoid the inevitable. Put it off for just a little bit longer. Instead, Paul says, because of the resurrection, because of the hope of the resurrection, because of the joy of the resurrection, because of the reality that death has no power, that the grave has no victory, be steadfast and unmovable and abound in the work of the Lord. Because your labor's not in vain. Your labor's not in vain in the Lord. Much to the contrary, in fact. If we believe these things to be so, then the testimony of Scriptures is that our labor makes a great difference prior to this passing from this life to the next. Now we know what the Bible tells us, that life is fleeting. James 4:13 tells us our life is as a vapor. It appears for a moment and then it vanishes away. And we know that. Jesus said in John chapter 9 that he must work the work while it is day because the night is coming when men work no more. Right? And we know that today is the day. Now is the time. While we still have that light, the candle of light that is within us, now's the time to work. Now's the time to be busy. Because 1 Corinthians tells us that there's coming a day where we'll stand before the throne, and next to us will be a pile of wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, and precious stones. And that pile of wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, and precious stones will be the visible representation of what we have done on this earth in our body. And the Bible says that the fire of God's judgment will fall upon it, and the only things that will remain will be the things of gold, silver, and precious stones, those things that were done for him. And we ask that question, how big will that pile be? And how much of that pile, how big will it be at the beginning, and how small will it be at the end? How much of our life will burn up in the smoke of our own selfishness? And how much of that pile will last as a resounding testimony of the glory of God that was able to be worked out by our will in our lives according to our faith. And so we know this. We know that time is short. We know that life is fleeting. And we know that what we do in this life matters. And I could take you to passages on that, but I only want to take you to one more. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Luke 12. There's a great deal that that Jesus says of consequence in Luke 12. But I specifically would like us to consider, beginning in verse 22. This is a parallel to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. We would believe that it was probably preached at a different time. We kind of get this idea in our head sometimes that when we see a passage in Matthew and then we see it again in Mark or Luke, not so often in John do we see parallel passages, and we say, well, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense. It's all out of order. And we say, well, there must have been something wrong there. And I always try to bring up when we come to a passage that we're familiar with from another passage, say like the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, but we read it in Luke or we read it in Mark, the fact that do remember that Jesus taught for 3 years. How many times has your pastor said the same thing in 3 years? The idea that Jesus only said everything once is probably a pretty short-sighted idea. So the fact that he might have repeated himself in a different context, and so it has a little bit of a different flavor to it than the first time he said it, or the time he said it in Matthew, than the time he said it in Luke, is entirely rational. It's still there, right? It still got into the text, but it's probably, he was probably talking to some different people at a different time, and he's just saying the same things. And you're very patient with your pastor. From time to time, you might roll your eyes and say, oh, he's going to say that again. At least we were talking about this yesterday at the skate day. At least your pastor doesn't give pastor jokes. So you don't have to roll your eyes and say, oh, I've heard that joke so many. Pastor's going to give the frog joke again or whatever it might be, right? So you don't have to do that, at least with me. But here we have Jesus, and he's giving some of the same things that we would find in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 22 of Luke 12, he says, he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for your body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies of the lilies. Excuse me, I was falling into Matthew. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. So he's calling them unto a manner of faith in this life. But notice verse 31, because this is the contrast that he's going to carry forward. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. So you see here what he's saying. He's saying, yes, you have these concerns in this life. What are you going to eat? What are you going to drink? All of the things that matter. And it does matter, right? It does matter that we have food. There's certain things that we could say, well, it doesn't matter if I don't have that thing. But food is not one of them. You don't have food, you don't last, right? And yet he says, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then God can take care of these other things for you. He will add these things unto you. That doesn't mean that he's going to add it spontaneously, right? Most of the time he adds that through hard labor and integrity. That you're going to be diligent, you're going to work hard, and through that you are going to receive that which the Lord has designed in this life. And yet, simultaneously, the point is that I'm not putting all of my time, effort, worry, anxiety, fear, and priority upon gaining the things of this life, and instead I seek first the kingdom of God. And it is here that we transition into something that we don't find in the Sermon on the Mount that is just fascinating and is motivational for us. And I love how it begins in verse 32. I'll read verse 31 again so that we can pass into it with some momentum. He said, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. My wife mentioned this morning in Sunday school this idea that God seeks for ways to bless us. Jesus comforts the hearts of the little flock here, his disciples, and says, don't be afraid. It's God's pleasure to give you the kingdom. God wants you to have the blessings of the life that is to come. How is it that we gain these things, though? Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourself bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, let your lights and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and had not suffered his house to be broken through. Be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. When you think of those that have gone before, that loved one who has passed, and you see that they are no longer in that body that was the vessel, and we so strongly connect who we are to the vessel that carries us. You connect me to this face and to this body, and that is how you connect me. But if at this moment this body were to fail, and I were to be lying here, I would not be lying there. That would be the vessel, but not me. And Jesus is trying to decouple the thinking of the disciples from the material here. He says, don't take thought for what you shall eat or what you shall drink. Sell what you have and give alms. You don't need that stuff. Those are the things of this life. Buy bags that won't wax old. Buy treasure that won't fail, that can't be stolen. Buy for yourself the treasure of the life to come. And then he gives this analogy. Blessed are those servants whom when his Lord cometh, he shall find watching. And this is the point. This is the point of living in existence. It doesn't mean you can't have money. It doesn't mean you can't have things. What it means is that your heart is not on those things, but rather you are living for the things that are to come. See, because our time is nigh. Unless the Lord comes, we are all going to go the way of all flesh. We will die. And you can't take the things of this life with you, which is why Jesus said, stop putting so much priority on them. Because they're just going to burn up. Rather, blessed is the man. See, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And yet, the essence of that gift is faith. And so we watch. We don't know what hour he's going to come. Indeed, if we knew what hour he was going to come, God knows what we would do. We'd store up treasure on this earth. Then about, a year, 6 months before the date in question, we'd get serious. We'd sell everything. We'd start preparing. If a man knows when a thief's going to come, then he's going to be sitting up watching. But we know not what day or hour the master's going to come. And so we need to have our loins girt and our lamps lit all the time, ready to go. Living for the life that is to come. Never settling in. We're talking in Hebrews 11 right now on Sunday nights. And the essence of Hebrews 11 is that these men and these women, they sought for a kingdom which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They lived as strangers and pilgrims on this earth because they knew that this was not their eternal home. Christian, this is not your home. This is not your home. This is a place that you are passing through on the way home, and you've got work to do while you're here so that you can have something to present to your master when you get home. That flips the analogy in the text, but you know what I'm saying. Verse 41, then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us or even to all? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portions of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all he hath. And if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did not commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. So there's a measure of ignorance and culpability there. But notice this next phrase in verse 48. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. And Christian, rest assured, you have been given much. And when we come to these times where we are reminded of the brevity of life, where a brother in Christ passes in a sudden way, unexpectedly, when we would have expected otherwise, when we would have expected more years with him, we are reminded of three things. We are first reminded of comfort, that our brother in Christ will go to be with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We are reminded of joy, that the resurrection is real, and because of that, death has no sting and the grave has no victory. But, Christian, let's be reminded as well of responsibility, that we may be among those who, when our Lord comes, he may find us so doing. Don't get lazy. Don't get apathetic. You do not know the day or the hour of his coming, and you do not know the day or the hour that the vapor that is your life will vanish away. Nobody would have expected 6 months ago that I would have been lying down on the pavement with a heart that had stopped beating properly. Nobody would have expected our brother to pass away this week. We just don't know. But the question is, what is the disposition of your life toward the life that is to come? Where are you investing? Because time is short, and there's work to be done.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.